The reading that we have on the board, Hebrews 12 chapter, verses 22 through 29, is in connection with our relationship, our citizenship, our salvation, and our hope as children of God. And all those things that are expressed there, those are the four elements that the Hebrew writer is speaking of. We have, in this world today, a very fast-growing movement that is taking place, especially in the United States. And for better terminology, and it's some of their own, I think that we could tie to this, and I think it is explanatory. They call themselves Zionist Christians. And their thoughts and ideas are that, yes, Jesus was the Messiah, but we need to go back, we need to follow the old law. And then coupled with that, which is not only Judaism, but also Calvinism, the thought of a kingdom age that is to come. And wherever you take that and you put it beside the reading that Stephen gave for us this morning from Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 29, we look at what is afforded to us through Christ Jesus today, and that is the kingdom, that is the rule, that is the power, that is the hope, that is that relationship that we have as children of God. But I want to speak with you today concerning this movement, because I'm sure if you are studying with people from time to time, you'll come in contact with those that believe these things. And just a very quick synopsis of some of their beliefs. They believe that the Ten Commandments are still in effect. As a matter of fact, they break down the Mosaic Law, saying that the Ten Commandments are not part of the actual ordinances of the law. It is a law to live by today that is really not in connection with then the ceremonial laws that took place as far as the sacrifice of animals and the attending before God three times a year for the males of Israel in Jerusalem. And they also demand that the name of Jesus, in other words, be pronounced specifically as the Jews would, Yeshua, for Jesus. And that any other pronunciation is not correct, and we're not following God's will in doing that. And there's a lot of things we could talk about concerning that, but that's not really the thoughts that I want to share with you. Starting today in part one of the lesson, that is, another aspect of this religion is, must the temple be rebuilt? And when you look at this, I'm going to take you to two different websites. The first one is the Temple Institute website, templeinstitute.org. And here is their mission statement. The Temple Institute is dedicated to every aspect of the Holy Temple of Jerusalem and the central role it fulfilled and will once again fulfill in the spiritual well-being of both Israel and all the nations of the world. I want to really focus in on that thought. The thought is, of course, the rebuilding not only for the Jews, but also for all the nations of the world, the rebuilding of that temple. So when we come down, the Temple Institute's ultimate goal is to see Israel rebuild the Holy Temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem in accord with the biblical commandments. And we're going to see if there's biblical commandments concerning that. But understand that there is millions of dollars that is being poured in to this institute and others that are collecting money for the rebuilding of a third temple. And then also, I'll take you to another website, and that is worldnetdaily.com. And they say in this, for the first time in hundreds of years, there are serious preparations underway to build the third temple prophesied in Scripture. And so they believe that there is Scripture that says that a third temple must be built. When you come on down, despite more than 2,000 years of exile, we have maintained our religion, our customs, our Torah, and our genetic identity. How they have done that, I don't know. I don't see how it is possible, since all the records were destroyed of those genetics in AD 70. And so I don't know how they would identify those of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Levi. And Levi is the one that they really want to identify, because it comes in play in connection with rebuilding this third temple. So must the temple be rebuilt? Well, there are many that say yes. Many of these Christian Zionists, for better lack of better terminology, they say yes. And there's a reason that they say this. And it ties in with Calvinism. And also ties in with certain aspects of Judaism, which of course Judaism looking for a kingdom to be ruled by a Messiah. But they say, first of all, there's going to be the rapture. Well, it's a so-called rapture. And we'll see that as we get into our study. They say that that will occur, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. There's some overlooking of aspects here of this verse that ties it in with a so-called rapture. And that is the fact that those that are caught up together with the Lord in the air, verse 17, will always be there and not come back. The thought of the rapture ties in with another aspect that we'll see. That is the so-called physical battle of Armageddon. And the reason that the Lord raptures his righteous off the earth is so that he will have soldiers to be in his army as he goes against the man of sin, Mr. 666, here upon this earth, so that he'll be able to defeat them and the man of sin, the Antichrist. And so they refer to Revelation 16, verses 14 through 16, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on that great day of God the Almighty, that is, the unrighteous that are being assembled. Behold, I am coming like a thief, says the Lord. And blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may go about naked, and that he may not go about naked, and may be seen exposed. And they assembled them at a place that is called, that is in Hebrew called Armageddon. And so, from this passage of Scripture, they said that is where this great battle will take place. And the reason for the raptured saints, the raptured Christians, is to take them, the armies of God, off the face of the earth in preparation for the battle that's going to take place at Armageddon. Understand that in this doctrine, as it is also with Calvinism, that when the so-called rapture takes place, there's not one righteous person left upon the face of the earth. There's none that are left. And so there will be a battle that takes place, and it will be against the forces of evil and physical battle and the shedding of physical blood. And then they say the force of the Lord will be victorious in this. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 5, it says, "And I, after this, John says, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heavens crying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and is avenged on her blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah, for the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And so there will be a victorious battle by Christ Jesus, with a proclamation at the end being the Hallelujah. By the soldiers that served in that physical battle under Christ Jesus. But also, in connection with this, Jesus then will establish, they say, his throne in Jerusalem in the temple that was rebuilt before the rapture. And along with some of the Judaizing Christians also that exist in the world today, they believe that that is the millennial reign, the 1,000 years. And they take this from Zechariah 6, chapter verse 12 through 15, concerning the throne being established in Jerusalem. Zechariah 6, 12 through 15, and say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall bind, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, shall set and rule on his throne. And there shall be priests on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Halem, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Hen, and the son of Zephaniah. And those who are afar off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. In connection with this, you'll see that those that are far off will also be involved in the building of this temple. And this throne is to be set up where there is to be the ruling by Christ Jesus. Wherever he returns back to earth after the great battle of Armageddon, in which he is victorious, and then sets up a physical kingdom here upon this earth in the temple. And the building of that temple has in part those that are not Jews, but he says those that are separate, as Zechariah mentions here, separate and apart from the Jewish economy. And so they get the idea then that there will be that which was intended by Jesus in the first place. And that is that he sets up an eternal kingdom, or rather a millennial kingdom here upon this earth. And then when he does that, Jesus will then reestablish the Mosaic law for 1,000 years. Zechariah, the second chapter, verses 10 through 12. He says there, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion." And Zion in reference to then, not what is really meant here in this passage of Scripture. Zion is used in two different ways. It is a section of Palestine, but also it is in that relationship to those that are separated from the world and called out by God. And they make a physical application to Zion here. "For behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah and his portion in the Holy Land, and he will again choose Jerusalem." He'll rule from that place. And then also in Revelation 5 and verse 10, which says, "And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth." In connection then with the Mosaic law being reestablished once again. Therefore, going back to that website that we saw where the genetics are very important, you have to have genetics identified in order to have priest under the Mosaic law, in order to worship and serve the people and offer sacrifice for them, that is of the tribe of Levi. But not only from the tribe of Levi, they have to be so specific that they get not only to the tribe of Levi, but also direct lineage to Aaron himself. And so that's the reason that they are collecting DNA right now and running tests and so forth to try to identify those of Levi and those that are children of Aaron. And then in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4, continues on with that thought of the 1,000 years and those that will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And they take that in a literal sense, in a kingdom here upon this earth, and the establishment of the law. Jesus reestablishes that Mosaic law, and then after the 1,000 years, the end comes. The reason for, and we'll see this as we go on, but the reason for the reestablishment of the Mosaic law is that everyone will be ruled by it. And during that 1,000 years, those that had rejected the Word of God will have a chance then to come and have a relationship with God before the 1,000 years are up. But then after the 1,000 years are up, then comes the end of time. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 14. Verse 12, "I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. That is at the end of time. And so you have in this the reason for the building of the temple. Well, let's go back, first of all, and just look at a brief history of the temple in connection with this. The first temple was built, of course, by Solomon in 1000 B.C. And in 1 Kings 6, chapter verse 1, we see where the beginning of the temple, the building of the temple took place. And then we also see that at the end, when it was built, that there was a temple dedication that was shown to us in 1 Kings 8 chapter. First of all, 1 Kings 6, beginning in verse 1. "In the 418th year, after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of the Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord." You remember that prior to this time, that there was a tabernacle. And the holy things in connection with worship were contained within a tent. And it was movable and it was mobile and was set up that way for the 40 years in which the children of Israel had wandered through the wilderness before they came to the promised land. And then after they came to the promised land, where the second king came to the throne, that is David, his intent was that in Jerusalem he would build the house of the Lord, the temple. But you remember that God told him, "You're not going to build it because you're a man of war, a man of blood. There is blood stains on your hand, and I'm not going to have you build that temple for me, but rather your son will build it for me." And that's what took place with Solomon. And then we see at the end of the building, the temple dedication. 1 Kings 8, chapter verses 12 through 14. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And so the dedication of the temple took place. You have now a physical structure. Instead of a movable tent, you have the elements of worship, which contained the most holy place, first of all. And that is where, of course, the mercy seat set, the Ark of the Covenant with the lid, the mercy seat on top of that. Also along with that, the cherubims whose wings stretch from one side to the other inside that room. And then the holy place in which the sacrifices were made, that contained within it the showbread of which the priests were to eat. Also the laver which set outside, but then immediately inside also was the golden candlestick, which had a connection as far as symbolism for us today, which was fellowship with God. And then the altar of incense also was inside the holy place. And so those things that had been moved around for generations now came to one place and dwelt inside the temple after the dedication of the temple. The temple was then destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. So it stood for a little bit more than 400 years. 413 years it stood after its building. This was prophesied of by God himself as he spoke to Solomon in a dream. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter verses 6 through 9. This follows immediately on the heels of the dedication of the temple. God then speaks to Solomon. He says, "If you turn aside from following me, you and your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' Then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them.'" And so there was prophecy that was made by God as given to Solomon in this dream. And remember, it's the second time that he came to Solomon by a dream. But now in connection with the temple. The prior verses to this was a promise based upon the positives. If you will do my will, if you will keep my statutes, if you will not serve other gods, then I will establish your throne and your lineage. There shall not fail a man of your lineage to sit upon the throne. And I will bless Israel and I will bless you and do all these things. And then he enters into the negative. But then we see that that very thing that was prophesied or warned by God to Solomon came about when we look over in 2 Corinthians, the 36th chapter, verses 17 through 20. That is the destruction of the temple at that time. "Therefore he brought up against them," that is, he, God, brought up against Israel, "the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia." And you remember, of course, some of those that were caught up in that. We know of four by name that were caught up in that. That, of course, is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they were caught up in that. They were wise young men and taken then to serve Nebuchadnezzar the king. And so this is the account then of the destruction that took place of that first temple that was built by Solomon. And then we see a second temple was rebuilt by refugees returning from the Babylonian captivity. And this is referenced in Haggai, the second chapter, verse 3, Ezra 3 and verse 8, and John 2 and verse 20. Haggai 2 and verse 3. When this second temple was began to be built, Haggai speaks to people that had been in captivity for 70 years. And he asks this question. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" And you think about that, even after the rebuilding of it, that statement would be true, that last statement that he makes, is it not as nothing in your eyes, as far as the physical structure of the temple was concerned, the money, the resources, the inspiration that came from God in the building of that temple was not available to those that rebuilt it the second time. They had limited funds, they had limited resources. And so he asked the question to these people, and many of them would be over 75 years old and still have memory of Solomon's temple. And he says, how does it look to you? He says, it's nothing, isn't it? Now, I'll just say, if you'll go a little bit further in the chapter here, in Haggai, the second chapter, Haggai says, but I will tell you that the glory of this second house will be greater than the first. And there was a reason for that, because Jesus would come to it. Jesus would come to it. Little side note there. But then in Ezra, the third chapter in verse 8, it says, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And the completion was not made totally. And we see that statement, of course, coming true when we look at John the second chapter in verse 20. Because the Jews had said to Jesus, remember, Jesus, first of all, said to the Jews, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it again. And the Jews' reply to that was, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? Let me just suggest to you that even though Jesus made that statement, that the Jews that he made that statement to understood that he was not talking about the physical temple. They understood it was about his physical body that he was going to raise up. It would be his resurrection. But you see that it was in a process of building with skirmishes that had taken place, in which some destruction had taken place during those years. But a second temple certainly was built, completed after 46 years. But not to the glory that it once had. As a matter of fact, best I can tell, there were not the elements of worship that were contained within not only the holy place, but also the most holy place, that is the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubims, and the mercy seat which sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't there. You remember that the sin of Israel in 1 Samuel, the fourth chapter, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefront against the Philistines, that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and stayed with them for many, many months. And when it was returned, we have record that there were items that were removed. As a matter of fact, the only thing that remained within the Ark of the Covenant were the tables of stone. Aaron's rod that budded was removed. And not only that, but also the golden bowl of manna was removed. Already there had been a decline in their ability to worship God, because contained within that Ark of the Covenant was a representative aspect or a symbol of what the old law was about. And already, because of sin, there was a decline. And I'll suggest to you, and we had a study on this sometimes back, and I'm sure that you remember, that by the time that Jesus came, that really none of the trappings of the temple really existed. As a matter of fact, later on, General Titus walks into the temple in that destruction that took place in 70 AD. And he looked about and he said, what is everybody so impressed about with an empty room? Speaking of the most holy place, there was nothing there. Paul had made the mention of the fact that Jesus came in the fullness of time. And it was only in connection with his death, but also in connection with worship and service to God. I'll suggest to you that the Jews no longer, by the time of Christ Jesus, could properly worship God under the Mosaic law. They could not properly worship him any longer.
It was a physical law, and those physical aspects of that law were missing in order for them to have atonement. That is, the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place. They couldn't worship God anymore. The fullness of time of Christ coming certainly was so that people could once again worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4 and verse 24. Little side note there. So then this temple now, the second temple, was destroyed by General Titus in 70 AD. Prophesied destruction, Daniel 9 verse 26, Micah 3 verse 12, Matthew 2 and verse 42. And of course we're familiar with those passages of scripture. Jesus made the statement in Matthew 24 and verse 2, "There'll not be one stone upon another, as you see it here today, but all of them shall be cast down." And of course, that same thought in Micah 3 and verse 12, "Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins." And then the same thing, the desolation, abomination of desolation, is spoken of by Daniel in Daniel 9 and verse 26. This taking place again in AD 70. The second temple remains in ruins today, in the place of where the temple sat today is the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Now, just take that in for a moment and think about the question that we have before us. Must a third temple be rebuilt? I'm sure that the Christian Zionists and the Jews will walk up to those that are in power of Islam and say, "Would you mind removing your mosque? We need to go ahead and rebuild the temple here." That's not going to go over well. It's not going to take place. Now, I will tell you, if it was God's will, it would take place. But I don't believe that it's God's will. As a matter of fact, when we look again at Micah 3 and verse 12, the statement here is, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." And when you look at that statement, you see the complete destruction that took place, and there was a reason for that. A refocus not only of the Jews, but also to all people that would worship God in spirit and in truth. Would not be upon a physical location anymore, would not be physical worship, would not be the offering of animal blood, would not be the celebration of holy and high days under the Mosaic law, but the focus then would go back to serving Christ Jesus, or rather would go to serving Christ Jesus rather than the Mosaic law. And so there was a need for this temple to be destroyed. So next time, and we're going to stop here, we'll have part two, Lord willing, this afternoon. We'll look at the misunderstood prophecies by those who say that a third temple must be built. And we'll go through those passages one by one. Well, the point that I want to leave with you on this, though, is this. That as was read for us by Stephen from Hebrews 12 chapter verse 22 through 29, we have come to that which is most holy. We have come to that which is separate and apart, which man cannot destroy. A stone cannot be knocked down, because the building that is being described and the relationship that is there and the law that is given is that which is spiritual in nature. And is given to each and every one of us. Our hope rests, as we're going to see in the rest of this study, not on a law that could not provide salvation, but it rests upon a Christ Jesus that could provide salvation and His will and instruction for us. And so I ask those here this morning, if you're not a child of God, will you this day place your trust in Christ Jesus, the Lord? Will you place your trust in the word that He has left us through the Holy Spirit that we have, the Bible? Will you be obedient to that will and become a child of God today by repentance, the naming of Christ by name, a confession, and being baptized for the remission of your sins? Don't trust in that which men say is going to be rebuilt that God has no intention to rebuild. Don't do it. And then those of us that are Christians, it's not about physical lineage, we know that. It's about our spiritual lineage. Can we trace our spiritual lineage back to Christ Jesus by the way that we live our life? If not, let's change our life, come to God, ask forgiveness of our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.